read together in the Word of God in the normal sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the Old Testament, in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 19. If you're not sure of your Bibles, if you can find Joshua and Judges, then Ruth and Samuel and Kings, then you'll come to the first book of Chronicles. And we come to chapter 19. And as we read this chapter, I think you will understand why I felt no constraint at all to break away from our normal sequence of studies on this, the Day of National Remembrance. 1 Chronicles chapter 19. Now after this, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, died, and his son reigned in his stead. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, for his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent messengers, that is, messengers of peace, to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came to Hanun in the land of the Ammonites to console him. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, the new young king, Do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Have not his servants come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved them and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. And they departed. When David was told concerning the men, he sent to meet them. For the men were greatly ashamed, for the thing that had been done to them was the grossest of insults. And the king, caring for his men, said, Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return to Jerusalem. When the Ammonites saw that they had made themselves odious to David, Hanun and the Ammonites sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia, from Aram-Maaca, and from Zobah. The armament trade, you see, had started even then. They hired 32,000 chariots, that is to be mercenaries, and the king of Maaca with his army, who came and encamped before Medeba. And the Ammonites were mustered from their cities and came to battle. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men, and the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city, and the kings who had come were by themselves in the open country. When Joab the commander saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the picked men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai his brother, and they were arrayed against the Ammonites. And Joab said, If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will help you. Be of good courage, and let us play the man for our people. That is, for the nation. Let us play the man for our people, the nation, and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near before the Syrians for battle, and they fled before him. There's not much suggestion here that there was any real battle. Just a suggestion, but it's there. And when the Amorites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai, Joab's brother, and entered the city. Then Joab came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, there was neither repentance nor hesitation. They sent messengers and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates with Shophak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to them and drew up his forces against them. And when David set the battle in array against the Syrians, they fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew of the Syrians the men of 7,000 chariots and 40,000 foot soldiers, and killed also Shophak, the commander of the army. And when the servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with David, which of course had been David's objective right at the beginning of the chapter. They made peace with David and became subject to him. So the Syrians were not willing to help the Ammonites anymore. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. So that in measure we might consider together the message of 1 Chronicles chapter 19. This chapter, which we come to in the normal sequence of our Sunday morning studies, and find it totally appropriate to a Remembrance Sunday. As I indicated earlier when we read the scriptures, this chapter tells us of a situation of war when peace was offered. A situation of bitter and costly war when genuine and lasting peace was the desire of David, the king of Israel. And at the very heart of this chapter, I hope your own hearts responded to it as we read it. In verse 13, we have this stirring call which can be applied to spiritual service and to spiritual battle, just as much as it applies here to worldly and internation war. Be of good courage, and let us play the man for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. It's a great verse. And if you take nothing else away from this service this morning, take that verse and think of it well. But before we turn to studying the chapter, I want to say something about remembrance and about Remembrance Sunday, and how right it is, I believe, that in churches, in a simple, non-military way, we should share in this day of national remembrance as part of our Christian witness and our Christian duty. It is true, of course, that increasingly people wonder about the validity of this day of national remembrance. And that attitude is found, I think, especially among those who were born since 1945, and that includes a very substantial part of the congregation. When we talk about the 1939-45 war and rationing and blackout and dark in the streets and all that kind of thing, and the limitations with which we lived, and utility clothing and utility furniture and all that kind of thing, at least half of this congregation hasn't a clue what I'm talking about. But the rest of us can still remember very vividly, especially those who lived alone, going to the shop and getting their tiny wee rectangle of cheese, which was your ration for the whole week. But people do not remember because they did not experience that kind of thing. And many born since 1945 have never known the privation and the suffering which war brings to a nation. Some of you younger parents here, think, for example, and I'm thinking of specific instances from the little village outside Aberdeen where I was as a young schoolboy when the war started. Think of the men of the Gordon Highlanders who went to France, and most of them were captured and didn't escape at Dunkirk. And eventually, when some of these men came home after 6 years of war, they saw at the age of six perhaps their firstborn child, who was born after they went to the war. Oh, you say, preacher, we wouldn't like that. No, they didn't like it either. And at the risk of being emotional, and I was once rebuked for referring to this, I will never forget the people lining the streets in that village on the way down to the village railway station, as the whole battalion of the 7th Gordon Highlanders marched down through the village to the station, away to the war. That was the phrase they used then. They were away to the war. I don't think I'll ever forget that. And I'm glad that I will never forget it. Because I feel the temptation, as I trust you are aware of the temptation, of taking so much for granted. And the temptation for us Christians, if we are Christians, to become like the greater part of our generation, a complaining people, a discontented people. My dear friends, let us remember the price that was paid in order that we might be what we call a free nation. I acknowledge that quite apart from the First World War and the Second World War, that there are many, many other atrocities of all kinds that we need to call to remembrance. And we need to call to remembrance the Armistice Day service at Inniskillen in Northern Ireland last year. And I'm glad that I've been reminded by my newspapers and by television in these past days of what was called Kristallnacht in Germany. That awful rampage that signified the beginning of what was to prove to be the program for the elimination of millions of Jews in the most calculated, depraved, inhuman, diabolical way. And things, oh, there are other tragedies. How do you think the families of the Piper Alpha oil rig disaster feel today? And others. And I believe that our remembrance is not really valid unless we feel sad and make it our business to pray for those who are sad. Some would rather forget about all past conflicts and all present atrocities. And I think in some measure I can understand and sympathize, but, if we are reminded that liberty is not easily won and not easily kept, and if we are reminded that evil in human nature and in society is real and active and dangerous and destructive, and if we are reminded that evil in its full expression, notice, its full expression, more than in any other time in history, if we are reminded that evil in its full expression came into the open and was faced and dealt with by the suffering and the death, the awful suffering and the awful death of the sinless Son of God, then remembrance is good. And I'm glad that for many years now, on the evening of Remembrance Sunday, we have been gathering at the Lord's table to remember him whose body was broken and whose blood was shed for us and for our salvation. If liberty and peace are not to be taken for granted, but prayed for and guarded, then we need to remember. And we need also to remember and to be very aware of our privileges in the gospel. Our freedom to worship, our freedom to evangelize. And we need above all else on this Remembrance Sunday to be reminded of the call to the service of righteousness in every aspect of life and in every level of society. This is the call on Remembrance Sunday. That we should be righteous, and that we should stand for righteousness and work for righteousness and resist and rebuke unrighteousness whenever we find ourselves in company with it. I speak thus from a burdened heart. And it is with a burdened heart and yet with a glad heart that I bring you now to this marvelous story that we have in 1 Chronicles chapter 19. In which story we see David the king choosing rather to live at peace than to continue in war. A story in which we see King David, the king of Israel, taking an honorable attitude to the son of a former enemy. But his intentions were misinterpreted, misrepresented, and slandered by the princes of the Ammonites. And David's messengers, as I indicated during the scripture reading, were treated with the utmost contempt. To shave off the beard was the insult to the Jew, a denial both of his humanity and of his loyalty to God. And David's messengers were treated with the utmost contempt, with total arrogance, and with public shame. It's a terrible story. And the result was that David was forced to fight, because he was not a private individual, but rather a representative of and the leader of a work and a people that belonged to God. And if we trace the story, we will see it in different sections, perhaps three sections. We see, first of all, at the beginning of the chapter, the story of Hanun, the son of Nahash. Now, obviously, I had to try to find out who Hanun was and who Nahash was. And with the help of commentaries, I was able to turn back, for example, to the stories round about the first book of Samuel, chapter 11, and I discovered there that Nahash was not a nice person at all. In fact, he was an immensely cruel and ruthless king. But he seems to have given David refuge, you know, political asylum, that kind of thing, at a particular time during David's flight from the enmity and the tyranny and the murderous intent of King Saul. There were times that that wicked King Saul so persecuted David that he had to flee for his life. And on one occasion, he was given shelter, political asylum, by Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. And he was immensely grateful for such a refuge. And now, long afterwards, he still felt that debt of gratitude. And because of that, he held out the hand of friendship to the dead king's son, Hanun. Oh, you say that was a good thing to do. Well, I suppose it was. Gratitude needs to be expressed. And gratitude even for things done for us long ago needs to be expressed. That's one aspect of Remembrance Sunday. But the princes of the Ammonites, for their own reasons, we're not told their reasons, they resisted David's overture of friendship and influenced the young king. Now, I don't know why they did this. But I read in one commentary these words: those who have no kindness in their hearts never believe that anybody else can be kind. There's a thought. And it was to that king and to these princes and to that people that David presented this overture of friendship and peace. And the result, as we read in verse 4 and to which we have referred, the result was a calculated public rejection and insult. And in the first part of the story, then down as far as verse 5, there is no record of any particular reaction on the part of David, except this. David the king showed a wonderfully human care and concern and sympathy for his own men who had suffered this shame as they did his work. And this kind of thing that we tend to just pass over is a great window through which we can see something of the shepherd nature, the true kingly nature of David. And oh, what a reflection there is here on the part of the character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was one above all others who could see and who could sense the heart and the shame that people were undergoing. And he cared, and David cared. And he gave them these instructions to remain at Jericho until all sign of their public shame was gone. And then they would take their place again in the front line of David's servants and David's messengers. And then we come in the next section of the chapter to the narrative of this particular crisis in the story of David, because it had an effect. And I wonder if you notice, it took me a little time during sermon preparation to notice this, that what we read about in verses 1-5 caused others, and this is the story of verse 6 right on to the end of the chapter really, it caused others to declare themselves against Israel. They all came out in the open. They let it be seen what their attitudes were and what their intentions were. And the Syrians joined the Amorites and they launched war against Israel, against David and his people. Now, I think we've got to notice here that it was David's well-intentioned action that triggered off this situation and brought it to a head. Oh, you say, preacher, are you suggesting that David was a little simplistic, a little over innocent in his approach to the new king so soon after the death of his father, offering him the hand of friendship and peace? Well, perhaps. And I just wonder if David, and I know a lot about this kind of thing, I just wonder if David allowed his personal attitude to the young king of the Amorites, his personal sense of gratitude for something that had been done for him many, many years ago, I just wonder if David allowed these personal and I think emotional aspects of the situation to cloud and to influence his clear thinking as a man of God. Let's face it. It's very, very difficult and very costly to be straight and to be honest, spiritually speaking, with people that we like. If there are those for whom we have no special liking, it's reasonably easy to go to them at times and say, you know, as a Christian, you know, you're not taking your share, you're not doing your duty, and this kind of activity that you've got involved in, that's not the kind of thing that Christians should really be involved in. It's fairly easy to say that to people for whom you've no particular personal liking. But if there is someone that you happen to like, especially if you like them a lot, it's very difficult to go to that person and say, now look, you are not doing what is right. And I believe in measure here, David allowed emotional consideration to override his spiritual judgment. I can recall how for years, not always with very good grace, I must admit, but for years, when a certain person, it's not nothing to do with the congregation, invited me to do certain things, I felt obliged to say yes, no matter how busy my diary was. Because years previously, that person had, in a phone call, done something for me that really got me out of rather a bad pickle of bother. I was grateful. But I allowed that gratitude to go too far and to override more important considerations, and I believe in measure that David did this. Ah, you say, preacher, aren't you being a bit hard on David? Well, I'll really give you the answer to that next Sunday morning, because when we get into the next chapter, we discover that it was this particular situation in 1 Chronicles 19 that created the situation which led to the temptation of David in relation to Bathsheba and Uriah. Oh, you see, I hadn't thought of that. We need to think, because the past can influence the present, and the present can create situations that have a profound effect in the future. Put it like this, I hope that none of you here in this past week have been saying and doing things that have already set in motion situations that may bring you to a spiritual collapse before this next week is finished. That's what we're reading about here. And of course, when we read this story in 1 Chronicles 19, especially in the context of what I've just been saying, we have to remember that there is a devil who is always waiting for his opportunity to bring us down. Isn't there a hymn, perhaps we should have been singing it before the sermon? The hymn, you know, Watch and Pray, speaking about Satan, who waits for thine unguarded hour. Watch and pray. Ambushed lies the evil one. Watch and pray. Now, I've thought a lot about this chapter, and I've been applying it so much to myself. It may have been that David was too sure of himself in making this approach to the Ammonite kingdom. It may have been that David was too sentimental in his thinking, as I've suggested. It may have been best if David simply hadn't got involved in this situation. But it happened. And we have the complications of it from verse 6 down to the end of the chapter. And the situation having happened, it had to be faced. And so Joab, the commander-in-chief of the army, was put in charge. And there was no overconfidence in him. When we come to verse 12, we find him saying, if the Syrian, you know, he found himself with the army of Israel, really between two enemy forces. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will help you. There was no overconfidence, none at all. And he enunciated the principle of mutual help, because he had no idea how things would go. I suggested in the scripture reading that when we come to verse 14, there's a suggestion that the enemy fled without a battle, be that as it may. The message on which we now focus to bring all this to an end is in the 13th verse. This marvelous verse. Be of good courage. Here is a man of God leading the people of God. Here's a great piece of counsel and advice. And as we said at the beginning of the sermon, this verse applies every bit as much to spiritual battle and spiritual service as it does to the worldly situation. And this man, Joab, was a very, very wise man. And in that 13th verse that we'll look at in a moment, He really exercises a ministry of encouragement. And he says to the people in a situation where the issue is very much in doubt, he really says to them, if God be for us, who can be against us? He said, be of good courage, and let us play the man for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. It was as if he was saying to the people, now this situation is not of our making, and this situation is not of our desiring. And he says to them, be of good courage. Notice what he says. Be of good courage and let us play the man for our people. That is, for the nation. Didn't our brother from Czechoslovakia last Sunday morning make that interesting statement? That the communist secular authorities in the east of Europe, in that particular land, are showing considerable favor toward Christians just now, because they are recognizing that the Christians are the best citizens. Would you say that in Glasgow? Would you say that in our nation? Would you say that of yourself? That in terms of being a citizen of the realm, You are an example of what a Christian citizen should be and do and say, and what a Christian citizen should be in terms of attitude. Be of good courage and let us play the man for our people, for the nation. Oh, I'm thinking of that verse in the Bible where God says, I looked for a man to stand in the gap for the nation, and I didn't find one. Have you prayed for the nation this past week in your prayers? Have you prayed for all the situations where there is legitimate cause for concern, that righteousness might prevail? People say to me, we are not politically minded. What can we do? What can we do? We bypass all the secondary persons of authority in government and we go right to the top, to the throne of the everlasting God, and we plead the cause of our nation there. Be strong and of good courage, and play the man for our people, that is the nation, and play the man for the cities of our God, that is, I believe, for the church within the nation. And Job, I believe, is saying this, to see to it that all that has been accomplished and all that has been built should be continued. What's the saying that, in a sense, for a slide into disaster, all that is needed is that good men and women should do nothing? Be of good courage. Oh, I know the world's a grim place, a sad place, a frightened place, and a frightening place. I've been praying for the election in America. I've been praying for the ultimate settlement of the government, the coalition government in Israel. I've been praying for the elections in Pakistan in not just a few days' time. There is so much to be prayed for. Be of good courage. Oh, don't let the grimness of the situation put you off. Look to the throne. Be of good courage and let us play the man for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. Do you know what that makes me think of at this precise moment? It makes me think of that man at the darkest point of human history when he said, into thy hand I commit my spirit. May the Lord do what seems good to him. A call to Christian commitment. Oh yes, there's a time to stand, there's a time to resist. Yes, there is a time when we have to fight, and the fight can be costly. That's the latter part of the chapter. Because from verse 16 onwards, we become aware of the fact that there is no repentance on the part of the evil people. No hesitation, but rather a deliberate coalition of evil, a persistence of evil. And my dear people, evil has to be resisted. And this time there was a real battle, and the enemy was subdued, and the work was established and ready to go forward. Because you see, David knew, as we must know, that it is the future that counts. I leave you with two verses of scripture. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 16, when he said to his disciples, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Oh, how I love Jesus for this. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You're wondering what the other text is? Be of good courage. And let us play the man for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. Amen, and may God bless to us his own good word.